Look who's joining me tonight. She's no longer a back row Baptist tonight. She's moving on up. Privileged to sing with Karen tonight.
When my life's work is ended and I cross the swelling tide, when the bright and glorious morning I shall see, I shall know my Redeemer when I reach the other side, and His presence will be the first to welcome me. I shall know Him, I shall know Him, as redeemed by His side I shall stand. I shall know Him, I shall know Him, by the prints of the nails in His hand.
Oh, the soul-thrilling rapture when I view His blessed face and the luster of His kindly beaming eye. How my full heart will praise Him for the mercy, love, and grace that prepared for me a mansion in the sky.
I shall know Him, I shall know Him, and redeemed by His side I shall stand. I shall know Him, I shall know Him, by the prints of the nails in His hands.
Oh, the dear ones in glory, how they beckon me to come, and are parting at the river, I recall. To the sweet vales of Eden, they will sing my welcome home, but I long to meet my Savior first of all.
I shall know Him, I shall know Him, and redeemed by His side I shall stand. I shall know Him, I shall know Him, by the prints of the nails in His hand. Through the gates to the city in a robe of spotless white, He will lead me where no tears will ever fall. In the glad song of ages I shall mingle with delight, but I long to meet my Savior first of all. I shall know Him, I shall know Him, and redeemed by His side I shall stand. I shall know Him, I shall know Him, by the prints of the nails in His hand.
Now I'm on. It's better to be on than off. Well, thank you for that, Bert and Karen. Appreciate that. Now I'm off. Am I on? What am I? Where am I? Well, good. Well, I'm glad to see Karen up there singing. Yeah. And Bert just asked her to do that tonight. And I'm glad it was tonight, not this morning, Bert, because she would have worried about that all day long today if you'd have, whether or not she could have done that. Anyway, Pastor Randy kind of kicked off our Christmas season preaching this morning as he brought a great message on how Christmas is built around relationships. And, of course, this time of the year, we like to bring messages that have to do with the Lord Jesus and these sorts of things. And tonight, I just want to carry on the theme a little bit. And I want to talk about the key theological aspect of Christmas. Now, that sounds very boring. It really is. The Christmas has to do with the incarnation. Christmas has to do with the incarnation. That's what Christmas is all about, the fact that Jesus Christ came. And Paul puts it very, very simply and very plainly in 1 Timothy 3:16 when he simply says, "Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." God was manifest in the flesh. And that's really what Christmas is all about. Jesus Christ came, and he was manifest in the flesh. The Son of God was manifest in the flesh. And I want to talk about that this evening, and I want to go to a passage that we've looked at many times over the years, but I think it's good to look at again. And I want to go to Philippians chapter 2, and I want to look at Paul's exposition, Paul's explanation of the incarnation. Now, Paul is not... Let me put it this way. Paul is really trying to give a lesson on humility here. And he's using Jesus Christ as our greatest example of humility. But in doing that, he gives us probably the clearest and plainest explanation or exposition of the incarnation that we have in the New Testament. And it's important for us to understand just exactly what the incarnation is all about. God was manifest in flesh. God was manifest in flesh. And let's look at the scripture tonight and let's talk about that. In Philippians chapter 2, we're going to begin with verse 5. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. And Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus." The mind here carrying the idea of attitude more than anything. Having an attitude, and the context here that he's been talking about, up in verse 3, for instance, he says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves." And so he's talking here about having a right attitude in relationship to ourselves, having a humble attitude, humility. Humility is one of the most important virtues that we can have. Now, that is not our subject tonight, but in talking about humility, Paul gives us the greatest example of anyone who has ever humbled themselves, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And in doing that, he gives us this wonderful exposition of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, becoming flesh. And he begins by taking us back into eternity. Have you thought about how Jesus appeared to the hosts of heaven before he ever became a man? How he appeared in eternity past, how the angels beheld him, all of the creatures and creations of heaven in the spiritual realm, how did they behold the Son of God? How did they perceive him? How did they see him? How did he present himself before he ever became a man? And that's where Paul takes us, and that's where Paul begins. And in verse 6, he says, "Who," speaking of Christ, speaking of the Son of God, he says, "Who being in the form of God." Who being in the form of God. That word being refers to the Son of God's existence or substance in eternity. His subsistence in eternity. How did he exist in eternity past? What was his nature in eternity past? And so Paul begins by taking us back into eternity and presenting to us the Son of God as he was before he ever came to earth. In fact, before there ever was an earth, before there ever was a creation. He takes us back into eternity and presents to us the Son of God, and he begins by drawing our attention to his being. He takes us back to the time when there was no, well, let me put it this way, there was no earthly creation. And even before perhaps the heavenly creation of angels and all of the things that are in heaven that we probably know very little about. And he takes us back in John 17:5. Turn back there very quickly. And he makes a reference to this period of time. And you and I, as knowledgeable believers, we know that Jesus did not begin in Bethlehem. Amen? We ought to know that. Jesus did not begin in Bethlehem. There was an aspect of Jesus. There was an aspect of Jesus that had an earthly beginning. But Jesus, as to his essential nature, who he really is, he had no beginning. And so we are taken back to that time, and in John 17:5, Jesus himself makes reference to it when he says to the Father, in verse 5, he says, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self," now notice this, "with the glory which I had with thee," and notice the next word, "before" what? "Before the world was." So we are going back to a time before the physical creation of the heavens and the earth. And Jesus references himself in relationship to the Father, and he says, "Father, glorify me with the same glory that I had with you way back in eternity, from eternity on. The glory that I had with you before I ever came to earth, before there ever was an earth," you see. And so what we're talking about here as we begin this in Philippians chapter 2, we're talking about who Jesus was and what he was before he ever came to earth in his glory with the Father. And then he says this, and as we go on in that verse, he says, "Who being in the form of God," the form of God. That is a very, very important phrase, the form of God. Word form comes from the Greek word morphē. And that word has to do with an innate nature, the reality or the genuineness of what a thing is or a substance is. And what it refers to is what is the essential nature or the real nature of this one or this object or whatever it may be. All right. Now, for instance, I think Bill, you built. Is Bill in here? You built this, didn't you, Bill? Okay. Now you correct me if I'm wrong. Okay. All right. Let me give you an example of this. All right. What does this appear to be to you? Wood, all right. What does it sound like? Wood, and it looks like wood, it sounds like wood, and, you know, I'm pretty sure it is wood. I'm pretty sure it's wood. Now, we come to that conclusion because what? What is the reality of the nature of this podium? It's wood. It's wood, okay? Now, that's the idea of this word form. In the original language, how did Jesus appear to the inhabitants of heaven? How did they perceive him? Who did they understand him to be? You see, who did they understand him to be? So it has to do with his form, his essential, his true and genuine and real nature, as being modified by the next word, in the form of what? God, deity. Now, deity in this phrase modifies or explains form. Just like the form of wood. What does wood do? Wood modifies what the pulpit is, what the podium is. You see, in the form of wood. In this phrase, God modifies the nature, the form of who the Son of God was. The word God being deity. Deity. In other words, the essential form or the essential nature, the true nature of the Son of God in eternity was he existed or subsisted in the form or the very genuine real nature of deity. Okay, do you understand? Deity. So what we are being told here in this verse is that in eternity past, the Son of God existed or subsisted in the true and genuine nature of deity. In other words, he was God. He was God, you see. And the emphasis being on the outward appearance. And the outward appearance, not so much in the idea of a physical appearance, but in the way he appeared or presented himself to the inhabitants of heaven. How did they perceive him? They perceived him to be deity. They perceived him to be deity, all right? He existed, he subsisted in the form of deity. In other words, simply put, he was God. He was deity. And this is how the inhabitants of heaven, this is how the members of the Godhead perceived him as God, as deity, of the same nature as the Father. All right? So Paul is telling us that before Jesus Christ ever came to earth, before he ever had the human name of Jesus Christ, or the name of Jesus and the designation of Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ, you see, before all of that ever happened, he dwelt eternally with the Father as deity, as God, as of the same nature as the Father. So that's important to understand. And that's what Paul is telling us here. That's what Paul is telling us here in this verse. And then he goes on to say this. Let's go on, the Bible says, who Christ, being in the form of God, thought, and the word thought here has to do with judgment that's based upon reality or truth. In other words, he rightly considered. The Son of God rightly considered. All right, rightly considered. Let's read on here. He rightly considered it not robbery. Now, how many understand what robbery is? Don't need a whole lot of theological explanation on that one. Not robbery. If you possess or grasp and hold on to that which is not yours, it's robbery. You see, robbery. Taking something that is not yours is robbery. It's thievery. It's stealing. It's not right. But the Bible says that Jesus did not consider something to be robbery. He did not consider something to be robbery. And he tells us that Jesus did not consider it to be robbery to be what? To be perceived as or to claim the privileges of deity. To claim the status, the position, or the privileges of deity. He did not consider it to be robbery. He was not robbing the Father. He was not robbing the Father by grasping to something or holding to something that was not his. Now, if we do that, we're in trouble, you see. If Jesus would have accepted worship, for instance, you see, and he was not God, then he would be committing robbery. Because he would be robbing God of that which only belongs to God. You follow me? So what we're seeing here is that Paul is saying Jesus did not consider the Son of God. I keep saying Jesus. I really want to say the Son of God because he did not really become Jesus until he took upon himself a body. But the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, who himself is of the same nature as the Father, okay, he is deity. He is as much deity as the Father is. He is as much deity as the Holy Spirit is. He is absolute, perfect, eternal deity. And he rightly considered that claiming the position and the glory and so forth of deity was not robbery. He was not robbing God the Father of any of his glory by presenting himself as deity. And so let's go on and see what it says here now. So he thought it not robbery to be equal. That word equal is an interesting word. It's from the Greek word isos. Anybody, it means equal. We get our word for, I believe it's isosceles. Huh? Triangle. Yeah. We get an isosceles triangle. What is it? What is that? It's a triangle that what? That has equal sides. Equal sides. And so that comes from this particular Greek word. And so it means equal in every way. It means equal in every way. Equal in attributes and characteristics and nature and in every way. He didn't think it was robbery to be considered equal to who? To God, obviously God the Father, you see. He did not consider that to be robbery. So what we're doing here is we're Paul, in talking about humility, I'm not emphasizing that tonight, but you can see where Paul is going. Who is this one? Who is this one that is going to add something to himself and lower himself? Who is this one? Who is this one that's going to humble himself? You and I can never humble ourselves to the point that Jesus humbled himself. And that's obvious because we don't have anywhere near the starting point. You know, what can we give up? What can we leave behind? What can change in us that would be even close to one who is deity? And that's what Paul's trying to emphasize here. This is one of the greatest passages in the Bible on the deity of Christ. He's saying that Jesus existed from all eternity as deity. And he did not, in relationship to him coming to earth, Jesus did not consider it to be robbery to claim to be equal with God. When Jesus stood in John 10:30, and said, "I and my Father are one." He said, "I and my Father are one." And remember what the Jews did? They picked up stones to stone Jesus. And we know why, don't we? Because they perceived correctly that Jesus was claiming equality with God the Father. And that was, to them, that was blasphemy, utter blasphemy. But Jesus did not consider that robbery. You see? He did not consider that wrong to say, "My Father and I are one," because they were, because he, in his essential nature, his eternal nature, was deity. Okay, and so let's go on to verse 7 now. It says, "But made himself, and this idea, well, let's look at the whole phrase, made himself of no reputation. Do you know that whole phrase is translated from one Greek word? You have your Greek interlinears with you. That's translated from one word. The word is keno, and it's and a derivative of it is kenosis. Maybe you've heard of the kenosis. Maybe if you've gone to Bible college, or if you've been around theological circles, or if you remember what I've said sometime in the past. It's the word kenosis, and the idea of this kenosis is he made himself. That gives us the idea it was a voluntary thing. Jesus did this willingly. He did it willingly. He did it in obedience to the Father. You know, the Father only had one plan of salvation. Amen. He only had one plan of salvation. That plan of salvation was built around his Son. And so in obedience to his Father, he willingly obeyed the Father in all of this. But also, the Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus loved us. He loved us. And so because he loved us and because he was obedient to the Father, he voluntarily, he willingly followed the Father's designs in our salvation. And he goes on, and it says, made himself of no reputation. Now, the idea behind this, the idea of this kenosis is this. It's a diminishing. It's a diminishing. Jesus voluntarily diminished himself. And this is Paul's thrust here in the lesson about humility. That Jesus voluntarily emptied himself. Jesus voluntarily laid things aside. He voluntarily, even though he was deity from eternity and shared in the glory of the Father and was active in everything that had to do with heaven and the creation and all the rest of it, he willingly came to a place where he was willing to diminish himself. He who was rich was made what? Poor. That you and I might be made rich. And so he diminishes himself. He lays something aside. He lays something aside. He empties himself of something. Now, it needs to be once again emphasized, and you need to be reminded once again, that what he did not lay aside, what he did not empty himself of was his deity. He's eternally God. And he did not lay aside his deity. He did not stop being God. A God cannot stop being God. God is God. And so he did not empty himself of his deity. He did not stop being God. He was always God. That's why we have God manifest in the flesh. You see, God manifest in the flesh. And so Jesus did not lay that aside. But what he did divest himself of was this. He divested himself of the outward expression of his deity. The outward expression of his deity. It was veiled and it was clothed. At times he gave glimmers of it. Perhaps one of the most spectacular times was the Mount of Transfiguration. When they went up on the Mount, Peter, James, and John went up on the Mount of Transfiguration with him. And he was transfigured before them, the scripture says. And they saw his glory. They saw this glory shining through. And what an amazing thing that must have been. But that was a veiled expression of his deity and of his glory. There were times when in his works you would see the limited and very limited exercise of his deity in miracles that he would do, you see. There wasn't a time that Jesus was up on the earth that he could not have, if he would have exercised his full deity, he wouldn't have healed just a person here and a person there and a few here and a few there. He could have healed the whole human race. Be nothing. You see, nothing for God to do that. And so even in the exercise of his characteristics and attributes, the one thing that, even though it was veiled, that was fully manifested was his character. Was his character. And when he said to Thomas and the disciples, when in John chapter 14, when he was telling them that he was the way, the truth, and the life, and so forth. And they said, well, how can we know the way and all the rest of it? And Jesus said to them, well, have I been with you so long and you have not known? What have you? And he says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Has seen the Father. And obviously there he was talking about the nature, the character of the Father. He wasn't talking about some physical form of the Father. He was talking about the character. In me, you have seen the character of the Father. And we'll maybe talk a little bit more about that later on. But he made himself of no reputation. Go to John chapter 5 and we'll see something that I think is kind of interesting here. And John chapter 5 is a tremendous chapter, and it really reveals a lot about Jesus. And you know, it's really essential. I was going to say important. That understates it. You know, it's absolutely essential to have an accurate knowledge of who Jesus Christ is. And that's one thing we need to keep in mind when we talk to people about Jesus. You know, in our society today, you have to understand that the majority of society today have no idea really who Jesus is. They don't. They have no idea who he is. He's some religious figure. You know, you can actually talk to people today that really they don't have any clue who Jesus is. You know, they've heard the name. They've never been in church. They have no Bible background whatsoever. Nobody has ever explained to them or talked to them. And so they really don't have any real knowledge of who Jesus is. And sometimes in our witnessing, we take it for granted that people know who Jesus is. Well, accept Jesus as your Savior. And that really that clarifies everything for you and I. But to somebody who has no idea who Jesus even is, you know, we're using terms that they may have no concept of what they even mean. And many people have no idea who Jesus really is. You know? And people need to understand when we tell people that Jesus is the Son of God, they need to have an understanding of what that means. Jesus is the Son of God. And that is a reference in the Bible. The term in relation to Christ as the Son of God refers to his essential deity and relationship, eternal relationship with the Father. He is eternally of the same nature as the Father. He is the Son of the Father, not by birth, not by creation, you see, but by eternal relationship. He's the eternal Son of the living God, of the exact same nature as the Father. And that's what Paul is talking about here. But I'm getting, having made himself of no reputation, we see this in subtle ways in the Scripture. For instance, in John chapter 5, if you'll look with me, please, at verse 17, John 5, 17. Jesus is in confrontation once again with the Jews. With the religious, and they are upset with Jesus because they are accusing him of breaking the Sabbath. They're always doing that. But verse 17 says, "But Jesus answered them, 'My Father worketh hitherto, and I work.'" My Father works on the Sabbath. My Father works on the Sabbath. Is he talking about Joseph? Probably by this time, Joseph probably is most likely dead. No, they understand him to be talking about God. And what Jesus says to them, "My Father, God, he works on the Sabbath, and I work too." Whoa. That didn't make them too happy to hear that. Look at the response. "Therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself Isos, equal with God." You see? So the Jews understood the terminology. They understood perfectly what Jesus was claiming. And they got even more angry at him. They were ready to kill him because they thought he was breaking the Sabbath. Now when he says he's equal with God, he's really sunk in their eyes now. They really want to do away with him. And then notice what Jesus says. "Then answered Jesus and said unto them, 'Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself.'" What? He says the Son can do nothing of himself. Kenosis. All right? What he's saying is, I do not express myself independently of my Father. Why? Because he is in his humility. You follow me? He is in his humility. He is subject. He has laid aside the independent expression of his deity. He has laid aside the independent expression of his glory. He has laid all that aside. He says, I can do nothing apart from my Father. I don't do, you know, don't get mad at me. I'm only doing what my Father tells me to do, allows me to do. And he goes on to say this, but then notice this. Notice how this changes. But what he seeth the Father do. He says, I can do nothing to myself, but what I see the Father do, or what the Father communicates to me. I can do nothing but what the Father communicates to me. For whatsoever things he does, these also doeth the Son likewise. I can do what the Father communicates to me. But I don't do anything independently of my Father. Now, all of this is, you know, this is really interesting to me. I don't know if it's interesting to you or not, but it's really interesting to me because what Jesus is talking about here, he's talking about what Paul is talking about back in Philippians chapter 2. We're seeing that lived out. Paul's explaining it. Paul's giving an exposition of it. Now we're seeing Jesus living it out and explaining it. He says, what he's basically saying is in my humility, in the kenosis, in the emptying, in the laying aside, of making myself of no reputation, you see, I am completely under the control and I'm completely subject and under submission to my Father. I only do what he communicates to me. I only say what he communicates to me. I only do what he communicates to me. That's Jesus in the kenosis, in his humility. Now, let's look at one more verse. Well, verse 30. Look at verse 30, I believe it is. Yeah. He says in verse 30, he says, I can of my own self do what? Nothing. Independently, I can do nothing. Independently, I do nothing. You see? As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just. Because, notice this, I seek not mine own will, but whose will? The will of the Father which has sent me. So this is Jesus. This is Jesus. Listen, this is Jesus in the incarnation. This is Jesus in the incarnation. You see? This is Jesus. Listen to me carefully now. This is Jesus living as the perfect disciple. He is the perfect disciple. You and I. Follow me. I mean, we want to do the will of God. We may seek to do the will of God. We may want to do that only that which is pleasing to God, and God communicates to us and this and that. But the truth of the matter is, we fall so short that sometimes we get awful discouraged about it, don't we? But Jesus was the perfect disciple. He was the perfect disciple. He only did that which the Father communicated to him. He said what the Father communicated to him. He does what the Father communicates to him. He only does that which is of the Father's will. He has that relationship to the Father. And there's something that makes that possible. His deity, of course, does. But in his humanity, there's something else that makes that possible. But we probably won't get there tonight. All right, so back to Philippians 2, and I want to finish this up. We're only going to get down to about verse 8. But so he makes himself of no reputation. So we need to understand that. Now here comes the incarnation. All right, here comes the incarnation. So what we've seen so far, he's existed eternally in the form of God, in the nature of God, as deity, as the Son of God. He realized he doesn't. There's no reason for him to think of it as robbery. He makes himself of no reputation. Now notice what it says. And he took upon himself. He took upon him. He took upon him. He adds something. He adds something. And what he adds is what, folks? The form of a servant. Now, we've looked at the word form. We understand the word form. The word form here has to do with the genuine or essential reality of the nature of something. And so what kind of a form or nature does he take upon himself now? That of a servant. And what kind of a servant is he referring to? He's referring to one that is human, a human servant. A human who has a low position. The low position is almost incidental here. The main idea here is he takes upon himself a human nature, a nature that is truly human. He adds to himself another nature. All right, he takes upon himself humanity. He comes in the form, and the idea here is true humanity. You know, that was one of the things that John in particular had to fight against in writing his epistles, was Gnosticism. And what was one of the major things that the core form of Gnosticism denied? That Jesus had come what? In the flesh. Jesus had come in the flesh. They denied that. They denied the humanity of Jesus because they considered all flesh, everything that had to do with humanity, to be sinful and wicked and unclean. And so he certainly couldn't have taken himself upon himself a true human nature because that would have made him sinful and wicked and unclean. And of course, they didn't factor in something that's very important. But he takes upon himself the true nature of humanity, flesh. He takes upon himself real, genuine flesh. And it goes on to say this in the verse, and was made in the likeness of what? Of man. All right? Go back to Hebrews very quickly. Go back to Hebrews. We've got just a few minutes left. I'm going to try and get this in. Hebrews chapter 2, please. And notice what Hebrews chapter 2 talks about. Hebrews chapter 2, and I'm just going to read one verse here, verse 14. Now notice what the writer of Hebrews tells us. Hebrews 2:14. Do you have it? For as much then as the children, all right, speaking of the children of God, flesh and blood, for as much then as the children are partakers of what? Flesh and blood. He, speaking of the Son of God, he also himself likewise took part of the same. And so, in taking to himself, taking upon himself the form of humanity, the form of a servant, he takes upon himself genuine flesh and blood. Flesh and blood. And he's human. He's real. He's truly man. He is truly man. Look at, please, at Hebrews chapter 10 very quickly. Hebrews chapter 10. Notice what it says. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, and let's look at verse 5. Well, let's read verse 4 along with it. 10:4. It says, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Now, we know that, don't we? So, notice verse 5. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, when he cometh into the world, who is that? That's the Son of God. When he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a what? A body hast thou what? Prepared me. All right? A body thou hast prepared me. And so Jesus comes into the world, the eternal deity, the Son of God, he comes into the world, and of course the agency by which he comes into the world is the virgin birth. And we don't have time to look at the verses on the virgin birth. But he comes into the world through the agency of the virgin birth. And we know that. The incarnation. He who is deity takes upon himself another nature. And in reflecting on the body that he takes, that is conceived and becomes his through the virgin birth. That body is more than just an accessory. That body contains a total human nature. He's a human being. Now listen, he's not half God and half man. He's not half God and half man. He is holy God and holy man. He has a nature that is total deity, totally deity, and he has a nature that is totally human. He has the nature of deity and the nature of humanity in one person. In one person. And this is a miracle of the Holy Spirit. That which shall be conceived in thee, the angel tells Mary, is of the Holy Ghost, is of the Holy Spirit. Now, Pastor Randy mentioned something this morning in his message that's very important, and he is very correct on it, very right on it. And that is simply this, that this body that is prepared, this body that is that is prepared for the Son of God to come and join with, so to speak, you see, so that he is God manifest in the flesh, this nature, this body, this human nature, must be sinless. It must be sinless. It has to be sinless. And the Bible teaches us that Jesus was sinless. The Bible teaches us that Romans 5:12, very important verse. For as by one man sin entered into the world. And who is that one man? Adam. Now notice it doesn't say, for as by one man sins entered into the world. That's not what Paul is referring to in this particular point. He's saying, by as one man sin as a principle, sin as a nature. Adam as the head of a new race, a sinful race, a race now possessing a fallen nature. In the garden, remember God said, in the day that you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. Adam lived to be over 900 years old. He did not die physically that day, but he died spiritually that day. He died spiritually that day. You see, death is more than physical death. Death is spiritual. First of all, death is spiritual. So Adam died spiritually that day. That's why when they heard the voice of God in the garden, he and Eve tried to hide themselves from God. They now had lost, they had lost life, and they had lost fellowship. They were now separated from God in their iniquities and sins. But Adam becomes the federal head of the human race, and so through the man, by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned because we all have a sin nature. Thanks to our father Adam, you see. And so it was important, and Pastor Randy mentioned this morning, I hope you caught it because I sure did, Pastor Randy mentioned this morning that in talking about the virgin birth, I can't remember just exactly how he put it, but he mentioned the fact that the sin nature is passed on by the man and not the woman. You women can be, you're clear. Except for Eve. but no, it's true. You know, he said it was passed on in the DNA of the man. And I'm not sure just exactly how it's passed on, but the truth of the matter is that that's true. That's true. Sin entered into the world by man, and it's passed on by the Father. That's why Jesus could not have a human father. You see, he could not have a human father. He had to be born of a virgin. Otherwise, he would have had a sinful nature, but he did not inherit Adam's nature. God gave him a body that was conceived by a woman, and without a human father's seed. It was the miracle of the Holy Spirit. And so in Hebrews chapter 4, since we're, if you're still here in Hebrews, let me read out of chapter 4 very quickly. So here's what it says, Hebrews 4:15. You have it? He says, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities." Now notice this carefully. "But was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without what? Sin." Without sin. He was not tainted by sin. He not only did not sin, he not did not only commit sins, he did not sin because his nature had no sin. It had no sin principle, no sin nature. You see, we get into the question, could Jesus have sinned? Could Jesus have sinned? You see, well, I don't believe that Jesus could have sinned, and for a number of reasons. But he did not have a sin nature. He was conceived apart from sin. You see, and so anyway, this is the biblical teaching of the incarnation. That God was manifest in the flesh. That God was manifest in the flesh. And folks, that's the whole, I mean, you know as well as I do, that's the whole basis for our celebration of this time of the year that we call Christmas. It's the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, by virtue of this miraculous conception and virgin birth, adding to himself a human nature, yet without sin. And the reason for that, let's go to Philippians and finish up real quickly here. Notice the purpose of all of this. Why did he do all of this? Verse 8, Philippians 2:8. You're back there. "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself." He humbled himself and became obedient unto what? Death, even the death of the cross. Why did Jesus do this? Because this is the only way that you and I can be saved. And God cares about us and loves us enough that he would send his only begotten Son, his unique, only one-of-a-kind Son, to die on the cross for us. And Jesus willingly, voluntarily submitted to the design of the Father, to the design of the Godhead, and came and accomplished this for us. And then the good news, "Wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And so the wonderful truths of the incarnation, the wonderful truths of the kenosis, he made himself of no reputation and came, was born of a virgin, and went to the cross and died for us. And by the way, I keep on adding things. I just want to remind you that Jesus to this very moment retains his body. Now, it's a glorified body. It's a changed body. But it's a real body. You see, and remember what Paul says in Colossians 2:9, "For in him," and this is, Colossians, of course, was written sometime after the death and resurrection of Christ, right? And so Paul, in writing Colossians, he speaks in the present tense, and he says, "For in him," speaking of Christ, "for in him dwelleth," presently, right now today, "for in him dwells," all right, "the fullness," Greek pleroma, which means the uttermost completeness, "the fullness," dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead, theotokos, the Godhead, which means basically the state of being God, dwells the fullness of deity, somatotos, bodily, you see. And so Jesus retains his glorified humanity. And as far as we know, he will for all of eternity, as he remains the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. You see. So wonderful truth, amen? Wonderful truth, wonderful truth. And we need to understand it the best that we humanly can, and be able to explain to people, who is this Jesus really? Who is he really? You know, not who the Time magazine says he is, or some supposed cutting edge scholar sitting off somewhere telling us that we need to discover the historical Jesus. The only Jesus we need is the biblical Jesus, because he's the true Jesus. He's the true Jesus. And this is who the true Jesus is. And this is the one that we celebrate, amen? And this is the one we trust and believe in for our salvation. All right, God bless you. Let's pray. Let's stand together. Let's stand together, and we'll have prayer, and we'll be gone. Of course, the main thing about this is that you know this Jesus and trust him as your Savior. And as I look around tonight, I think probably everybody in this room tonight does, and I'm glad for that. But if there's any doubt, why, get a hold of Pastor Randy or myself, and we'll be glad to help. Father, as we come to the end of the day, we want to thank you for your word. Lord, your word it just makes us, gives us so much knowledge, Father, so much knowledge. And Lord, I just thank you that it reveals to us who the real Jesus is. And we have our real salvation in him. And so we praise you and we thank you. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, for all that you have done for us in all of this. Help us to love you and to walk with you and to honor you. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. 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 Don't forget.